sovereign over all things, and that God is good and gracious toward his people, that he is trustworthy and he will fulfill his promises, that he is faithful to his people at all times, and that he is at work in all circumstances to lead his people into Christ-like transformation. And that at every step of the way, he is providentially governing all things toward the fulfillment of his eternal plan. Last week, we saw God's grace and providence on display in Jacob's life as he was reconciled and restored in his relationship to his brother Esau. But we saw it even before that in Jacob's restoration and reconciliation with God himself. That's what was at the heart of Jacob's problem all along. We learned last week an important truth, that God is a reconciling and restoring God. But today, we come to one of the most difficult passages in all of Scripture. It is a difficult passage to read. It's difficult to understand. It's difficult to talk about, and it's difficult to preach. It is one of those chapters that many wonder if it is even appropriate to bring it up in a church service like this. Some preachers have chosen to skip it. Others have spent way too much time apologizing for it. I will do neither of those things, because I stand on the conviction that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is all profitable to instruct us in what is right and wrong, to warn us about what is wrong, and to lead us in what is right. The Apostle Paul, after all, does write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Take heed lest he fall. I'm going to pause right here because my clicker's not working. KG, I think we need to put the window back as the prominent window, because I've got a lot of verses I want to show you today. There we go. Got it. Thanks. Okay, so that's the verse I just read. But then 2 Timothy 3 also teaches us that all Scripture is breathed out by God. What Scripture is he talking about? Paul was familiar with the Old Testament. And it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. And so what we have before us today is a difficult passage. It is a difficult story, but it is a good story, and it is instructive for us, and we need to learn from it. In chapter 33, we left off with a beautiful reunion between Jacob and Esau, and then Jacob's return to the promised land, where he built an altar and worshiped Yahweh, confessing him now as his God. And now we enter chapter 34, where there is a record of a series of evil events, reminding us of the sinfulness of mankind that still remains, that we need to acknowledge. And so as we look at this passage, would you follow along now as I read Genesis chapter 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young man and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with his livestock in the field. So Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, I'm so sorry for what my son did. Justice must be served. That's not what he said. He said, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes. And whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give the young woman to be my wife. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, we cannot do this thing, to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone. Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem. And the young man did not delay to do this thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, these men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us. And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their city, their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. But they said, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? It's a twisted story, isn't it? Kind of hard to listen to. It's painful to read, and there are many levels of evil throughout this chapter. This is one of those moments, and there are many moments like this throughout life in this world, where we come face to face with pure evil. Sometimes we are confronted with evil secondhand by reading about it somewhere else. Other times we are confronted with evil firsthand by experiencing it ourselves. Praise God, this is one of those secondhand experiences for us this morning. But it is still serious, and it is still instructive for us. What is the point of this story? What is it supposed to teach us? Why did Moses have to write this into the Pentateuch? Well, I have tried all along throughout Genesis to emphasize that if we are going to understand these Old Testament narratives, if we are going to learn the lessons that God intends for us to learn, then we must look for God in the text above everything else. We must look for where God is and what he is doing here. We should ask, what is this passage teaching me or revealing about God? What does it teach me about his character and his ways? Where is God in this chapter, and what is he doing? And that presents a serious problem for us here, doesn't it? Because we don't see God in this chapter. Oh, don't misunderstand me. He's there. He's at work. He is always there. He is always at work. And we'll talk about that later. But he is not visible anywhere in this passage. And I think that's the key to helping us understand what this chapter is showing us and how it is instructing us today. It is giving us yet another picture. And we have seen many such pictures all along the way through Genesis. It is giving us yet another picture of what mankind is like without God. It reminds us that the world in which we live is a sinful, dark place. That it is marked by its separation from God. And it also reminds us of our own sinful bent, our natural tendency toward sin, and how easily it creeps up on us. Jacob and his family hadn't long been in the land when it seems they had already forgotten God, and then this happens. It reminds us vividly of the ugliness and the repulsiveness of sin. And it ought to cause us to cry out to God for mercy and for deliverance from evil. Now, this godlessness and depravity that we see here is something we might expect from the nations, from the Gentiles, from the people of Canaan, from those who were not a part of God's chosen nation and who did not know who God was. But we see it in Jacob and his family too. And that's troubling. Here is something we have observed throughout Genesis as well. We saw it with Noah. We saw it with Abraham. We saw it with Isaac, and now with Jacob. And we see it with the rest of the prominent human characters in Scripture. That while it is no surprise that the world at large is sinful, we also need to recognize that God's people are sinful too. That sin is always around the corner, close at hand if we are not on guard. It is a reminder that just because we believe in God and just because we belong to Him does not mean that we are immune to the danger of living without reference to God or acknowledgement of God. We are indeed still capable of falling into sin. And we must beware. Truly, as the apostle wrote, we must be sober-minded and watchful because our adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. And so this is a dark and difficult chapter, but it is a good chapter in the big picture because it serves as a much-needed warning to us. And it actually does point us to hope. As we work through this chapter, then, I want us to consider two questions that will guide our study. First question is, what is man? That is, what does this passage teach us about what mankind is like when he lives without God? And we'll see four general characteristics from this passage that describe it. And then the second question is this, where is God? We've been at this long enough to know God has to be there somewhere. He's always there. But our question is, where is he in this passage? What is he doing in this story? So let's begin with that first question, what is man? And the answer this passage gives is not a very encouraging answer. It's a grim answer. It gives a very dark picture of mankind. Every character in this story sins in some way. Every character is flawed. Every character puts depravity on display in a different way. And what we see of mankind in this chapter is something we have seen continually since the beginning of Genesis, all the way back to Adam in Genesis chapter 3. The very first man who was ever created. We see it all the way back there. We see his tendency toward passiveness and negligence in doing what is right. We even see his abdication of leadership in doing what is right. That comes out in this story. And then from that time on, we see over and over and over again the two most prominent, most obvious, most natural categories of displaying mankind's sinfulness and mankind's independence of God: sexual perversion and violence. In various ways, all of that is on display again in this passage. And all of it is a picture of what mankind is like and what happens to mankind when he tries to live apart from God's character, apart from God's design, and apart from God's commands. And here in Genesis chapter 34, we see all of that on display. Each character demonstrates a specific way of what mankind is like without the acknowledgement of God in life. And the first characteristic of mankind without God that we see in this passage is what I will carefully call dangerous liberty. I say carefully because there might be a better way to word this, and you'll see that as we go. But that's what one preacher called it: reckless liberties or reckless freedom. And we see this when we look at Dinah. You say, wait, Shechem's the one who sinned. Well, yes, and we'll get to that. But we need to stop at Dinah first. She's the daughter of Leah. She's Jacob's only daughter. Verse 1 tells us that she went out to see the women of the land. Now, commentators estimate that Dinah was a teenager at this time, likely between 14 and 17 years old. At first glance, at this statement that she went out to see the women of the land, it might seem very innocent, that this she was just curious to go out into this new area that they've just moved into and to find some girls to be her friends. And I mean, what 14 to 17 year old girl doesn't want to go out and find some friends, right? It's an all an innocent thing, right? But that's not all that this was. This is, as it turns out, the act that sets the whole chapter in motion. And it was not as innocent as we might like to think. In that culture, young girls like Dinah were generally not permitted to go off on their own like this without somebody from their family protecting her. You say, well, why was that the case? Read the rest of the chapter and I think you'll see why. Abraham and Isaac both understood this as they traveled around this land. That's why they lied about their wives, because they knew what kind of people lived in this area. It was understood as a young girl, you don't go off on your own without somebody from your family or from your people protecting you. That was a cultural norm. But Dinah, she would have understood this at least a little bit, but it appears she ignored that. And furthermore, the sense of the Hebrew behind that term, that she went out, suggests some level of impropriety. I'm not saying she went out to commit immorality. What I'm suggesting is that she probably was wrong to go out in the first place. She was ignoring something. And I'm not sure where Jacob and Leah were in all of this. Some have suggested Jacob didn't care about Leah or about Dinah because he didn't care about Leah. I'm not sure that's exactly the way it was. We'll highlight Jacob's passiveness later. But it appears that Dinah at this point just slipped away without her parents' notice to go somewhere and to do something that she ought not go and do. And what we see in all of this in terms of character and what it illustrates about mankind is the idea of dangers ignored. Dangers ignored. We see a failure to recognize the value and safety in boundaries and restraint. There was a reason young girls were not permitted to leave the protection of their family on their own. And this chapter shows that reason. Dinah ignores all of that and decides to do what she wants to do in that moment. And if her parents knew about it, then there was a serious failure of boundaries on their part too. But you know, we see something of this in our own, of this mentality in our own world today, don't we? It sounds a little bit familiar. We even see something of this among many who profess to be Christians. We love to walk that line, don't we? We love to tiptoe as far as we can to those boundaries and see how far we can go. Why? Because in our hearts, we'd really like to go to the other side, right? But we see this. Today's generations are dominated by this mindset that freedom and restraint are mutually exclusive. That to have any kind of restraint is to take my freedom away. And that to be truly free means to have no restraints. And that because I am free and independent, oh, we Americans love to talk about that, right? And we Christians love to talk about our freedom in Christ. Because I am free in Christ, apart from works, then I have the right to do whatever I want to do. And no one can oppress me by telling me otherwise. And what this mindset misses is that Scripture never addresses the idea of freedom apart from godly restraint and accountability. In fact, Scripture makes it unmistakably clear for anyone who's willing to acknowledge it that there are places we ought not go, that there are people with whom we ought not walk, and there are things that we ought not do. And what Dinah does here in verse 1 is the first glimpse of what has happened among her whole family as they settle in among the ungodly citizens of Canaan and fail to keep their distinctiveness among them. Freedom is a good thing. We all recognize that. But unrestrained freedom leads to all sorts of defilement and sin among mankind because we are sinners to the core. This is why God's rules and God's commands are gracious and good. This family, in their drift toward the nations, much like we saw in the life of Lot, Abraham's brother, they had forgotten the safety and accountability of boundaries in their identity as God's covenant people. And their reckless liberty, the freedom wasn't the problem, it was the recklessness of it, put them all in a compromising and dangerous position, both physically and spiritually. But that's just verse 1. And Dinah is not the main character of the story. So let's move on and see the next characteristic of mankind without God. And I'll call this one perverted passion. Perverted passion. We see this in Shechem. We also see it to some degree in his father Hamor and in the men of the city. And I call it perverted passion or selfish passion here because we don't just see the one act that Shechem commits in verse 2. There's more. There are several layers to this. There are several various perversions that come up throughout this passage. So the first and most obvious one is in verse 2. We could call that a violent assault. It is a violent assault due to perverted lust. So perverted passion, perverted lust. Verse 2. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. So he sees this girl walking along alone, and his lust takes over. He seized her, which is an expression of violence and harshness, subduing force, and he took her to use for his own selfish gratification. And in doing this, the text says he also humiliated her, which has the idea of violating her and bringing shame and stigma upon her. This is a life-altering assault for her, which is what makes Shechem loathsome to us when he tries to just make a deal to make her his wife after all of this. It's a lifelong or a life-altering assault. It is shameful because the sexual relationship is designed by God from the beginning to be reserved for the marriage relationship between one man and one woman alone. So what Shechem does here is shameful. It is evil. And by forcing Dinah into it, he brings a certain measure of shame and reproach upon her as well. It serves as a vivid reminder of the defilement and destructiveness of sexual perversion, of unrestrained lust. Any form of sexual activity outside of God's design is a shameful thing. But we live in a world that celebrates it. Oh yeah, they have their limits, I know. They would look at Shechem and say, no, 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 bad, bad, bad. But our world celebrates it. And rather than celebrate it like our world does so openly today, we ought to see it here and flee from it. We ought to take it seriously, and we ought to commit ourselves to following God's design instead. We ought to see how ugly it is when we consider the perverted lust displayed by Shechem. But then in verses 3 and 4, instead of moving on, Shechem keeps pursuing Dinah. Verse 3 says his soul was drawn to Dinah and that he loved her and spoke tenderly to her. And here we can see another aspect of this perverted passion, not just perverted lust, but perverted love. He had just sexually assaulted her, and now he wants to win her heart. What is going on here? Well, for one thing, I think this is probably the main thing. Shechem has an arrogant and entitled mindset. The chapter is going to tell us he's the most respected among Hamor's people. So he clearly has an arrogant and entitled mindset. He is a man who is accustomed to getting what he wants when he wants it. A man who doesn't take no for an answer. And in this sense, he kind of reminds me of Samson. Maybe you remember the story of Samson when his eyes fall upon Delilah and several others before that. And what does he say to his father? He says the same thing Shechem says. Go get me that woman to be my wife. I want her. And that ends up being his downfall. Well, here Shechem is seeking to take selfish gratification to a whole new level by taking as a wife the woman he had just humiliated. And then for another thing, and maybe there's a little bit of this here, I also wonder if Shechem might feel a little bit bad about what he did. And now he wants to make it right, or he wants to make it better, or he wants to settle things down, right? We may get a hint of that in verses 8 through 12 when Shechem expresses his willingness to pay any price for her, not just the standard price that would have been a part of a marriage transaction, but to go above and beyond that. But this is not the answer. The way to deal with one sin is not to add another one on top of it. It's not like math where two negatives make a positive. It doesn't work that way. Just because Shechem and Dinah had been defiled together does not mean they ought to get married. But my point here is for us to notice the twisted, perverted idea of love that dominates Shechem's mind. And it isn't that much different than the way our world thinks today, is it? For most of our world, the idea of love has a self-centered, self-gratifying focus to it, doesn't it? Even in those moments when we give of ourselves for the benefit of someone else, is not the mentality of the world that there is some expectation of at least feeling good because of it. some sort of gratification we expect in the end. This is why so many marriages fail, isn't it? Because somewhere along the line, someone in that relationship has decided, my needs aren't being met. I'm not being fulfilled. I'm not being permitted to be all that I think I can be. And so they move on, looking for something else, looking for someone else. And don't get me started beyond that on all the various forms of sexual perversion that dominate our society today. From the extremes of homosexuality and transgenderism, all the way down to the secret sin of pornography and private lust. It is everywhere. And it's all self-centered, self-gratifying perversion. And it is a rejection of God's design and command. And when mankind refuses to acknowledge God, and when he rejects God's design and command, then perversion and defilement and all manner of destruction are not far behind. The very things that our society celebrates and pushes are the very things that destroy our society. And then, continuing on to see how perverted passion is displayed in this passage, look now at verses 18 to 24. And we find that there is a shameless materialism that drives not just Shechem, but all the men of the city. Shechem, who's a well-respected man in the city, convinces all the men in the city to agree to the terms. All the men in the city are involved in this transaction between Jacob's family and Shechem for this one marriage. That ought to be a warning sign right there. But the proposal was this: and if all of the men of the city will be circumcised, then Jacob's family would give Dinah to be Shechem's wife. And so Shechem appeals to the men of all the city, and he appeals to their materialistic bent. Look, guys, they'll come live here. They will be at peace with us, and we will have access to all their stuff. We'll be one with them. Think of the prosperity. Think of the advancement. That's what he appeals to. We don't see any remorse in this passage about what Shechem did to Dinah. We don't see any hint of a confrontation or any sense of justice because of what he had done to her. All of that is out the window, because all that matters to them is their own material prosperity. It's funny how a society will overlook evil when their financial interests are at stake. So everyone seems to be getting what they want in this passage, except, of course, for Dinah. And again, it sounds a lot similar to our world today, doesn't it? Yes, it does. Because this is what mankind looks like without God. And that brings us to the next aspect of mankind's character without God, and that is angry violence. Angry violence. We've seen dangerous liberty. We have seen this perverted passion. Now we see angry violence displayed by Jacob's sons. So in verse 7, Jacob's sons hear about what went on, what happened to Dinah. They come in from the field, and the text says they were indignant and very angry. The use of two terms there communicates to us that these guys are furious beyond words. And then in verses 13 through 17, they talk with Shechem and his father. They're calm there. Why? Because they are cold and calculating. I guess the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, does it? They're cold and calculating. They are deceiving Shechem and his people. And they make this deal. And here's their proposal. Because they are God's people, they can't give this woman to be married to someone who is not of a circumcised people. And so they invoke the covenant sign of God's people upon them. And here is where Jacob's sons make a bad situation worse. You say, well, they do that later too. Yes, they do that later too. Not only had there been an unspeakable act committed against their sister, and not only were these sons deceiving the perpetrator in order to do unspeakable harm, But now they are blaspheming the name of God and perverting his covenant. Circumcision was their sacred symbol of God's people set apart unto himself. But now they were using it for their own deceptive and murderous purposes. It shows us once again that without God, mankind even abuses religion and uses it for harmful ends. Well, the men of Shechem play right into their hands. And in verses 25 to 29, after they've all been circumcised and they're now recovering from the procedure, Simeon and Levi arm themselves, they go into the city, and they kill all the males. Not just Shechem, who was the guilty one, not even just Shechem and his family, all the males. Everyone. Then all the brothers of Simeon and Levi go into the city and they plunder it completely. They take everyone, they take everything. Yes, get this, even the wives and children for themselves. It was a massive overreaction, and it was a gross and hypocritical miscarriage of justice. And it was a blasphemously depraved thing to do. It was unbridled vengeance that led to an attempted genocide, harming everyone because of one man's offense. And yet again, it kind of sounds like the world we live in today, doesn't it? I don't want to put the current craze of cancel culture on the same par as murdering an entire city of people. But does it not come from the same root? When we decide we're offended and so we're going to hurt everybody possible in our wake in response. And yet Scripture teaches us that we are not to be driven by our anger or by our offenses. In fact, Scripture says, be angry and do not sin. And do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. How is that possible? So you're just saying I'm supposed to let all this roll off my back and not do anything? No, there is a way to pursue justice, but anger is not that way. So how does a Christian, how does one who believes in God just let go of this? Here's why. Here's how. In Romans 12, verses 19 and 21, we're taught, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. God is far more just than we are, and he is far more capable of exercising true justice than we are. For it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. What is the point here? I mean, it all comes back to God then, doesn't it? Why is it that the believer does not have to be vengeful or vindictive or live according to his anger? Because there is a God who is just, who will exercise vengeance. But we don't have to do God's job for him. We can overcome evil with good because God will overcome evil with justice. But all of this depends on an acknowledgement of God and a submission to his will. You take God out of the picture and none of this works. When mankind lives without God, anger and violence rule the day. Right? I mean, do we have to give illustrations? Just think about the murder rate around our country today. Just look at the violence that erupted last night in various parts of our country. Just think about the destructiveness and the vindictiveness of cancel culture. Just think of the resentment and bitterness that we allow to take root in our own hearts. Just think of the violence that we enjoy in our entertainment. It is everywhere. And it's not of God. And so we need to heed the warning and beware. And then finally, a fourth characteristic of mankind without God is what I suppose we could call cowardly leadership. You say, well, that's a little anticlimactic. Well, sure, but it comes to the head of the household here. We see this in Jacob and what appears to be his passive and misguided response to what happened to Dinah and then to what his sons did to Shechem. Why did he hold his peace in verse 5? That's what I want to know, and I don't know the answer to that. Why did he hold his peace? Okay, he wanted to wait for the sons to come into town so that they could do... Okay, fine. Maybe. But we don't really get that sense from the text. Why didn't he go down to Shechem's house and drag him out and deal with it right there? I'm not saying he should have murdered him. I'm saying work for justice. I mean, he was strong enough. The man had just wrestled with God all night long. But he doesn't do that. Men, what would you have done? You'd have been a little more decisive, wouldn't you? What's going on with Jacob here? And I don't know why he didn't act in this moment. I can't imagine it was because he was that careless about Dinah, as some have suggested, but I do think it has more to do with something else, that there was a particular fear that crept up in Jacob's mind, kind of like the fear that led Abraham to give his wife away, that led Isaac to give his wife away. Abraham did it twice. Why? Because he was afraid of the people of the land. And I suspect that's what's going on with Jacob, and we see it later in the passage. To the end of the chapter, in verse 30, where Jacob now responds to all that happened to Shechem. What was his fear? Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land. And we're not strong enough. If they band together, we cannot repel them. We cannot defend ourselves against them." His main concern in all of this was that the surrounding nations are now going to hate them and target them. He fears that they are now in danger because of what his sons have done. And you know what? He's probably right. But it was his fear that opened the way for this to begin with, when he didn't immediately protect his daughter and then defend his daughter. Why? All of this driven by a fear of the nations around him. But where was his outrage about what happened to Dinah? There's no record of it here. In fact, it was his sons that had to remind Jacob that there was something bigger than Shechem going on here. Should he treat our daughter, our sister, like a prostitute? Have you forgotten, father, that she was assaulted? That she was humiliated? Well, we could spend a whole lot more time expounding the ugliness of this passage and the sins that are revealed, but I think you get the idea. What we have seen here is an illustration of what mankind is like and what mankind is capable of without God. We've seen the reckless use of liberty, ignoring spiritual dangers and godly restraints. We have seen perverted passions, abusive lust, twisted ideas of love, and selfish materialism. We have seen violent anger and unjust overreactions coupled with harmful deception. We have seen passive leadership and imbalanced emotional responses. It's as if everyone in this passage is operating without understanding, without some sort of objective bearing, without direction, and is trying to navigate this sinful world with no objective reference point. Everyone is operating on their own personal idea of freedom, love, and justice. And that's just it. Without reference to God, without God in the picture, this is what mankind is like. You want to know why the world is functioning the way it is and why it's so disordered? This is it, right here. And it's come up over and over and over again in Genesis. And it leads us then to a question of utmost importance. Where is God in all of this? If this chapter is an illustration of what mankind is and how he lives without God in the picture, then where is God and what are we supposed to do? Is there any hope? Well, we've learned all along throughout Genesis that God is always there. He is always present. He is always working, even when we cannot see him. And so we know that's true here. But where do we see him? We see him all around this chapter. It was at the end of chapter 33, right before this, Jacob enters into the promised land. He builds an altar and he worships the Lord as his strength, as his God. And then again, at the beginning of chapter 35, right after this, God again speaks to Jacob and calls him to go, to pick up and move to Bethel. And they put away their idols and they worship the Lord again. God is there at the beginning and at the end and all along, all the way through. So, why the need for chapter 34? Right in the middle of all this. Well, if nothing else, I think it reminds us of why we need the Savior that God is working all history toward. The Savior that He's promised from the very beginning. Here is a reminder why it's necessary. This chapter demonstrates that it reminds us that all mankind by nature is sinful. And on our own, we are depraved and sinful to the very core of our being. We are not just good people who once in a while mess up. We are sinful to the core. It doesn't matter who you are or where you've come from or how good you think you are compared to others. We are sinners in our nature and we are deserving of God's eternal judgment. Turn over with me, if you will, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 and verses 10 through 26, it explains what Genesis 34 illustrates. It explains what Genesis 34 illustrates, and it helps us to understand who we are and why we need a Savior. Verse 10, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God, not even you. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. In the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That's the bad news, my friends. And it's ugly. Verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped. That's the point. You who think that you're overall pretty good or that you're rich and have need of nothing, Scripture says, shut your mouth and consider who you really are. But then it goes on. And the whole world may be held accountable to God. You are under God's judgment because this is who we are. Verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. And works of the law is all we have without God. We will not be justified since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart. Oh, wait, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Christ Jesus for all who believe. Wait. In a world that is dominated by people who are sinful to the core, there is righteousness available to some? Yes, it is God's righteousness available to those who believe. For there is no distinction. Why? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the bad news. Here's the good news. And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. That sums it up pretty well, doesn't it? Why is Genesis 34 there? To remind us of who we are and what we need. And to bring us to that point of crying out, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. So that we look ahead, not to our own works for justification, but so that we look to the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. This is meant to cause us to cry out in desperation, what shall I do? I am a great sinner. And it is meant to prepare us to receive the good news that there is a Savior who has given Himself in our place to bear in His own body the judgment of God that we deserve. so that we do not have to try to earn peace with God through our own efforts. That would be vain. But that we can receive peace with God and eternal life through faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. That's what we read about in 2 Corinthians 5:21, that for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him, that's in Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. And that is why Scripture teaches in Acts 4:12 that there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. But this is our hope. There is a name under heaven given among men by which we can be saved. And God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us, and therefore whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. We have the need, and we have God's gracious provision. So after looking at such a difficult chapter of Scripture and seeing a disturbing picture of mankind's depraved nature without God, and then having looked at Romans 3 and all these verses that highlight the grace of God in Christ Jesus towards sinners like you and me, I simply want to close our study with several simple questions to help get us thinking about how we must respond. It's not enough for us to look at Genesis 34 and simply shake our heads in disgust at how bad everybody was. We must consider how we ought to respond to such a lesson. It is our responsibility to look into our own hearts and examine them honestly before the Lord. What does this chapter show me about myself? What does it teach me about God? And how must I respond today? First of all, have you been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ? This is where we have to begin. If you have not submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, then you are still in the category of Genesis 34. I know you don't like to think of yourself that way, but that's what Scripture says. And even your supposed righteous deeds are as filthy rags in the face of a holy God. But God graciously calls you today to spiritual life, to eternal life. He calls you to repent of your sin and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I urge you, start here. My friends, be reconciled to God. And then secondly, to the Christians in the room today, don't assume that because you have been justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by God's grace alone, that you are immune from the tendency to live life without reference to God, or that you are beyond sinning. What has this passage revealed to you about your own heart this morning? What spiritual dangers are you ignoring? What godly boundaries are you casting off? What sexual perversions are you entertaining today? What anger and vengeance are you harboring in your hearts? And what godly action are you neglecting? I think that gives us a lot to think about, doesn't it? By God's grace, may we heed the warnings of this text, and may we look to our holy and merciful God for rescue from our sin and for the glorious hope of eternity that we have by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our great Savior. Let's pray.